Jesus is the living stone God promised his people. He is the keystone of the arch of the living temple of God. He is the cornerstone of the whole building, the one from whom everything else is built out. For you who believe in him and bow before him as Lord of all creation, he is an unshakable foundation for your souls and a sanctuary that will never fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame and will never have to fear the things of this world, no matter what storm may come. And for those who don't put their trust in him, Jesus is the cause and occasion of judgment. His blessings aren't promised to everyone, regardless of what they do or what they believe. His promises are only for those who come to him and lay all the weight of their lives on him, accepting him as the only trustworthy foundation. Either you commit to rest your whole life on Jesus and put all your hope in him, or else you don't. Granted, none of us put all our trust in Jesus all the time without fail. We have to keep choosing to trust him and to keep choosing to trust him alone because we drift. We are well trained by this world to put our trust in other things, in our money, our education, our resume, our family, our connections, our wits. And if we aren't vigilant in our own hearts, we will always tend to revert to old habits. But the commitment to trust him alone, to follow him alone, has to be there. We can't have Jesus as half our foundation, whatever we may take as the other half. Because, as he himself said, a house divided cannot stand. You know, in the last analysis, we're either all in with Jesus or we're all out. And that's deliberate on his part. He drives us to make that choice. Maybe from a distance you could be neutral about Jesus if you're far enough off that you can't really see him clearly. But as you get closer, that quickly becomes impossible. Which is why, as we observe the reactions of those around him, you know, they either gave up their entire lives to follow him or else they started making plans to kill him. You either bow before him in utter surrender as the king of everything, or you refuse his demands and go your own way. And then the more that you keep bumping up against him, the more it becomes necessary to turn and make war on him, to try to make him go away. But while many reject him, while many refuse to acknowledge him as the only true cornerstone for life, their refusal changes nothing. He still remains the cornerstone. Nevertheless, he still remains a massive, immovable, unbreakable rock right in the middle of life. For those who build their lives on him and are built on him, he is the firm foundation. But those who refuse to acknowledge that must still deal with him. I mean, you can try to pretend a boulder isn't there, but the boulder isn't going to care about that fact one way or the other. In trying to walk through a stone that they will not admit is there, they will stumble and fall and break themselves and willfully refuse to understand why. And when the storm of God's judgment breaks on the lies of humanity, they will be swept away, still rejecting the refuge. This is the Prince of Peace who said, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword." He is a dividing line because he demands and deserves our absolute allegiance, our wholehearted trust, our total loyalty. No lesser promise of support and service is acceptable to him. It's all or nothing. And this is the mighty God in whose image we are being remade day by day. He is the living stone. We are being made living stones. And this is significant for us in a couple of ways. First, it connects to one of the main themes running through the whole letter, that because we are in Christ, because of who we are in Christ, because we take our identity from Him and not from the world, we will have conflict and we will have trouble. People stumbled over Jesus, and they will stumble over us, and then they will blame us for their fall. Doesn't matter if they weren't really watching where they were going. Obviously, it can't be their fault. It must be the stone's fault. And so they will vent their anger on it by kicking it and beating on it. No matter if they break a toe and bruise their fists. This is the inheritance of the children of God in this world. And we need to expect it. And we need to stop assuming that conflict means we're doing something wrong. It may just mean that we're being like Jesus, that we're going where He wants us to go and doing what He has given us to do and getting the same reaction from people that He got. So that's one thing. But the second thing, I noted in the first sermon in this series, you may remember if you were here, that Peter in his address, you know, in his greeting to these people to whom he's writing, doesn't address them as the church, but addresses them as individuals. And that's very much been the focus of the first chapter or so of this book. But here he shifts from talking about our individual identity in Christ to our corporate identity in Christ. And we need to pay close attention to the way that he does this. You've probably heard the line, we don't go to church, we are the church. And that's very much what Peter is on about in a profoundly, if you'll excuse the pun, concrete way. Unlike Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians 3, excuse me, that would be funny, he doesn't talk about us as the people who build the church. Peter tells us we're the building materials. We are the stones with which God is building His temple on earth. Think about that. The home of God on earth is in us. He lives in us by His Holy Spirit. And He builds that home with our lives. We are the visual representation of the character of God in the way we live together. We're the ones given to draw in the nations and lead them in the worship of God. We're called to carry on the ministry of Christ as a sanctuary and a shelter. And we all know it's a stormy world out there in many, many ways. Reading the news will break your heart some weeks. And no, we're not the foundation stone, but we lead people to the one who is. We stand as a great rock in the world's way. And for some, that makes us their last hope. For others, it makes us an obstruction to be bulldozed at any cost. This is what our lives are for. This is what our life together as the church is for. Nothing more and nothing less. Peter doesn't give us any sort of vision of the church that suggests that we exist for ourselves, to serve ourselves, that we exist for our own benefit. We exist for the world. Indeed, like Jesus, we don't exist to support ourselves. We don't exist even to keep ourselves alive. We exist to spend ourselves for the world and for one another. Supporting us is God's job, which is fortunate because He's better at it than we are anyway. But we're part of something much, much larger than any of us, or all of us together. And the measure of our lives is this. Is the temple of God more glorifying to him, more true to his character, and more dedicated to his work because we're a part of it and because of the way we live our lives? Let's take a few moments in silent meditation, and then I'll close this in prayer.